If you have your Bibles, I would like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 19. I'm actually going to read two different versions of this story because I'm going to be pulling from both accounts, both events that were recorded. As if you are familiar with Matthew 19, 16 through 22, it's basically the story of the rich young ruler. And it's also recorded in Mark, and it's also recorded in Luke as well. And so what I want to do is just read Matthew's version here real quick, as well as then we'll flip over to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17 over there, and I want to read that as well, because there are some different details recorded in each, and I'm going to allude to the different events that were recorded, and that way you'll be familiar with it. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. How about that? Father, this morning as we gather here together, we pray, O Lord, that you'll just guide and direct our footsteps as we take a look at this passage this morning. And as we study your word, we pray, O Lord, that you will just reveal the truth of this passage to our hearts and to our minds so that we can use it in a great and mighty way, applying it to our lives in a great way of serving you as we reach out to this community with the message of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this text, guide and direct us. And Lord, may we just hold the truth from it so that we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, start. Let me get rid of these. I'm not really in a hurry to get out of here. I just forgot. I just lose them, so that's where they go. So, all right, so here we go. Let's start in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. It says this, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Well, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I lacking?' And Jesus said to him, 'Yeah, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." All right, now over to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. The same recorded event by Mark. And Mark says this, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' And at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who had owned much property." You know, I've entitled the message this morning, "The Tragedy of a Sensitive Seeker." And if you've been in the Christian community for any length of time, you're familiar with a movement that has been around for decades, at least the modern version of it, and the version of it has actually been around for centuries, and it's called the seeker-sensitive movement. And the whole purpose of this movement was for this movement to reach out to irregular churchgoers and unchurched people. And the whole philosophy used to reach these people was a philosophy reaching them with the teachings and a gospel message that was sensitive to their ears, something that their ears could handle. They wanted something that was not abrasive. They wanted something that was not offensive. And so they developed in their teaching three topics that they excluded, that they never even ever basically taught about. These topics were repentance, God's judgment, and God's wrath. And these three topics were basically abandoned by that movement. And they believed that with this philosophy, they could reach people for Christ by the masses because they wouldn't be offensive. Now, many of us were familiar with that movement, but we have another name for that movement, don't we? Sometimes we refer to that movement as cheap grace, and sometimes we refer to it as easy believism. We welcome anybody into the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Okay, if I can eliminate repentance from the gospel message, then ultimately I can eliminate the spiritual evaluation of yourself. And these are key ingredients for salvation. But if I believe I can eliminate them, then really openly I am admitting to myself that I'm a good enough person in my current condition in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's in essence where my belief system will end up going. And if I can eliminate these processes, admitting to myself that I'm not a sinner and that I'm not in violation of God's law, I end up with a different perspective of Christ and the cross. I basically end up treating it with utter disdain. Because when you think about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the whole purpose of it was to what? Redeem us from our sin. Well, if I don't need repentance and I don't need to evaluate my spiritual condition, then in essence, my understanding then becomes that which I believe that I am a good person. And I don't have to evaluate my spiritual condition. And so I just take my current spiritual condition and I believe that I could just add Jesus to that, maintaining that current sinful lifestyle and spiritual condition, and end up with someone who has nothing more than a false security of eternal life. Now, there's examples of that in Scripture of people who have a false security of their eternal life. They think they have eternal life, but in actuality, they don't. Flip over here in Matthew. I'll give you an example of that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, here's a group of people who had a false security of their eternal security. They thought they were going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said this to them. He said, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so here's a group of people who believe that they had the necessary righteousness in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, "No, you don't. No, you don't." And so he indicts them for that. And so what is then the correct evaluation? What is the proper righteousness that I need to have in order to get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus tells us, if you look over just a few verses, and this is what I love about the Beatitudes, he actually spells out to us the correct evaluation of our life in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what's the proper evaluation of a person's spiritual condition based upon this verse? Well, you have to realize that you're what? Spiritually bankrupt, right? That you are living in spiritual poverty. You are destitute. And you need someone to bring you out of that condition. Very important. And then, once you come to realize what your true spiritual condition is, that you are spiritually bankrupt, then what do you need to do? Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who what? Mourn, for they will be comforted. You see the importance of spiritual evaluation? Because having a correct evaluation of your life, which is understanding that you're spiritually bankrupt, then that leads you to mourn. And you mourn over that, and you cry out to the Lord, and now you see where you're going. You're headed for repentance because you understand your true spiritual condition. You mourn over your condition. You reach out to the Lord because you know that it is only through Jesus that that can be removed and you can have the right spiritual condition in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then once you mourn over that condition and you cry out to the Lord, now guess what you're ready for? You're ready for the grace of the Lord, which is everything that he did on the cross. And now all of a sudden, what he did on the cross produces what to you? A great meaning, great understanding. Because you started with a true and proper evaluation of your true spiritual condition. And people who don't go through that process, they end up remaining in their same spiritual condition, and they believe that they could just take Jesus and add that to their current condition. And then they end up with nothing more than a false security of eternal life because they haven't done anything with their spiritual condition. They just believe that they can take Jesus, add him to the life, their life, and stay in that same spiritual condition, living the same way they did before, but yet still believing that they have eternal life. And all Jesus is doing here in the Beatitudes, it's a really a great progressive discourse that leads to true salvation. Now, all Jesus is doing here in these verses is just showing us the proper evaluation of man's current condition. And anything short of a true evaluation of your spiritual condition and doing something about it, anything short of that is going to leave you believing that you're better than what you truly are. And that, of course, leads to an incorrect definition and an understanding of the term good, who it truly applies to and who it doesn't apply to. Now, I believe Jesus is demonstrating all of that in our text before us. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is going to demonstrate the importance of true evaluation of your spiritual condition in order to have eternal life, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I said before, this is a very impactful event here. If you notice in verse 16 of Matthew 19, Matthew starts out his text by saying, "And behold." And what he's telling us is something very impactful is about to happen. Okay? Some kind of a crazy, shocking event is about to take place here that is actually going to impact the lives of these disciples, and that's why I believe three of them recorded this event, because of how impactful this event was. Now, in Mark 17, it says that Jesus is on a journey. He's getting near the end of his three-year ministry. Okay, he's headed for Jerusalem, so he's coming from the north, which would be Galilee, headed all the way down to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, as he is headed for Jerusalem, as he's going through a region called Perea, all of a sudden a man runs up to him and kneels before him. And he gets asked this, what I call life's most important question. What must I do to have eternal life? That's this man's question. I don't know about you, but that's kind of a shocking thing to me. Because I've been a Christian for 40-something years. I have never had anybody run up to me and ask me that question. Never. So that's telling me one thing. This man is ready. This man is desiring eternal life. I mean, for someone to walk up to you and just lay that question right in your lap, that's like a gift. That's an evangelistic gift from heaven, is it not? I think it is. And so this man, to me, appears to be on fire. He wants eternal life. He thinks he's ready to follow Jesus. And when you get something like this falling in your lap, the first thing that kind of goes through your mind is, man, I better not mess this one up for the Lord, right? Because I can't get a better opportunity to evangelize than this one. And when I first read it, I'm like, I hope Jesus doesn't mess this one up, you know? That's what you're thinking, because this man is ready. He's on fire. Let's just get this guy into the kingdom of heaven. Let's hurry up. Let's go. He's ready. They don't get any more ready than this. So that's the first shocking thing. The second one is the type of person that's coming up to Jesus and asking this question. And that is, who is this man? Well, the Bible, if you take all three events and put them together, he's the rich young ruler. Now, that's kind of a surprising thing in and of itself to me, the fact that we have young and we have rich or wealthy in the same sentence. Because that tells me something about this guy as well. If he's young and he's rich, and most people aren't young and rich, that doesn't happen very often, does it? So that tells me, where is this guy's top priority? Tells me it's probably he's spending all his time acquiring wealth. And just the fact that a guy who is wealthy would even want to take the time to even look into spiritual matters, that's kind of a miracle in and of itself right there. And so a guy like this, I mean, if you were to ask him a question, how much money is enough? This is the kind of guy that's going to say, well, $1 more. That's this guy. I mean, he's not a couch potato here. This guy's not sitting in front of his TV, you know, playing video games. He's not doing that at all. This man is spending his life and his efforts acquiring wealth. And so it's kind of amazing that he would even come up to Jesus and ask that question. The other thing the Bible tells us is that he's, and this is kind of a surprising thing as well, which makes me wonder, wow, it's amazing that he even comes up to Jesus and asks this question, and that is that he's a ruler, right? And if you go to the version in Luke, Luke calls him a ruler. And so this guy was a very prominent, influential, very important leader within the synagogue. He probably has a high stature. He's not a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee, but he's probably equivalent to what we might call in today's day and age an elder. He's a very high-ranking official within the synagogue. And so the fact that he would even come running up to Jesus like this in the middle of the day, who do you think might be looking around watching him do this? Run up to Jesus and kneel down. There could be other people from the synagogue. I mean, this guy's risking his reputation at this point by running up to Jesus and kneeling down in the middle of the day asking this man for eternal life. And so there could be some possible backlashing as a result of this as well. But he didn't care. He wanted eternal life so deeply, so badly, that he didn't care who was there watching. It didn't matter to him. And so that tells me to a certain degree that this guy's somewhat genuine in his desire and his approach for eternal life. And then I ask this question. Why would a guy like this go up to Jesus and even ask a question like this? What would make him do that? And without making it a really difficult answer to that, I truly believe that this guy had some kind of a strong emotional emptiness in his heart. Something was missing. He didn't have the peace of eternal life. He didn't have the security of eternal life. And he probably wouldn't, because remember what Jesus just said in chapter 5, verse 20. What did he say? Unless your righteousness exceeds those of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus made that indictment against these people already. So it's not surprising that this man is filled with restlessness, that he has anxiety. And so it appears to me that this man is coming up desiring and wanting eternal life out of some kind of an emotional condition. And let me say this, just as an interruption. If you're coming to Jesus looking for eternal life out of some kind of an emotional uprising, you're trying to regain some kind of a peace, restlessness, anxiety, to get that removed from your life by just going straight and believing in Jesus, by thinking you can add him to your current spiritual condition with no spiritual evaluation of your life and no repentance and no desire to change whatsoever. You're just looking for an emotional satisfaction to your life. Then you're coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Because I don't believe that's true salvation. I believe a person like that is only trying to get out of Jesus what he wants, and then he can continue down the road with his current lifestyle. Because eternal life has a cost. It's a sacrificial cost. It's your life. And so he sees Jesus is in the vicinity and he's driven to him. And so as we look at all of these characteristics to this story, we see a guy coming up to Jesus. This should be very eager to come to Jesus. This should be a, you know, very simple, easy conversion. This guy's really eager. I mean, there's no way we should leave this event without a conversion in some way, shape, or form. I mean, this should be a cakewalk, right? But what happens? All of a sudden, Jesus puts on the brakes. He all of a sudden stops this man right in his tracks. Because there's some misunderstandings at this point that need some serious clarification about this man's true spiritual condition. And unless these issues get worked out in his life, there's no eternal life for this man. And you see, that's what happens so oftentimes when people have an emotional outcry for Jesus, but that's as far as it goes. They want to come to Jesus on their own terms. But that isn't how you get into the kingdom of heaven. That's not how you get eternal life. You can't come in on your terms. You get into the kingdom of heaven under our Lord's terms. And there's no exceptions. And there's no negotiations. It doesn't matter how eager you are to get in. You're only allowed in under his terms. And if you try to get into the kingdom of heaven some other way, he's going to look at you and he's going to say, what? I never knew you. I don't even know who you are. He only knows those who come in under his terms. Okay. So this man wants eternal life. Jesus has to deal with some of these misunderstandings. He's got to do some clarification if this guy is going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the first problem that Jesus has to deal with is this word or this term, good. This guy seems to like to use this word very carelessly. Because in Matthew, he says, well, what good thing do I need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? He's using it there. And then he goes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to get into the kingdom of heaven? I mean, this guy is using this word good very, very loosely. He's not careful with it at all. He's applying it incorrectly. He applies it incorrectly toward our Lord. He probably misapplies it toward himself. And Jesus, what's his answer to him? He says, what? Why do you call me good? Only God alone is good. And Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? See, does this term truly apply to our Lord? It does, doesn't it? He is good. He meets his definition. His definition is what? Only God alone is good. And Christ is God, right? He's God in human flesh. He's Messiah. He is Christ. And so Jesus does fit the definition of good, but that's not the issue. He wants to know why this man is calling him good. Because he doesn't see, this ruler doesn't see Jesus in that light. Not with his Judaistic background. Because by this time in our Lord's life, pretty much the Pharisees and Sadducees hated Christ. They didn't like him. They sure weren't going to apply deity to Christ at this time in his life. So I don't think this guy saw Jesus in that light at all. I think he sees Jesus as just some kind of a good person. Well, why would he think Jesus is some kind of a good person? Well, Jesus has done a lot of miracles. He's helped a lot of people, right? That's a good thing. That might be a good reason to call him good. What about his phenomenal teaching that he did? Had a lot of great teaching, didn't he? People looked at him as they were amazed at our Lord's teaching. Never did a man speak like this man speaks. And so that would make him good. And so I think he uses it carelessly toward our Lord by thinking he's just a good person because of what he does for mankind. He's accomplished some great things in his life. And so Jesus is trying to correct this man on his understanding and his use of the word good. So Jesus says to him, and let me say this, I think that's a word that the whole world misuses in today's day and age. Do they not? If I had to pick a word that is totally misused and abused in society today, that would be the one. We totally misapply it. Jesus said that word applies to who alone? God, which makes everybody else what? Not good. Or we can use the word bad. I mean, there's no in between here. And we always like to take those two words and make them relative when the truth is they're absolute terms. You know, like, for example, if you go up to somebody and you say, are you a good person? What will they say? Well, I'm pretty good. See, now he's making it relative. I'm pretty good compared to what? And that's not the correct use of those words. Or you say, go up to somebody and they say, are you a bad person? I'm really not so bad. Not so bad compared to what? See, you can make them relative. And that's how the world ends up using them incorrectly. And so Jesus, first of all, he's trying to correct his understanding of the word good in order for him to acquire eternal life. The second problem Jesus is addressing is the fact that he comes up to Jesus and he says, what good thing must I do? Well, we all know, guess what? There's no good thing we can do to get into the kingdom of heaven. There's no works. You can't work your way into the kingdom of heaven. You can't keep any kind of, you know, religious traditions or sacraments or tasks or rituals or anything like that to get into the kingdom of heaven. So he has to correct that misunderstanding as well. And then I think the third problem, and this becomes the most important one, this guy doesn't know how to accurately assess his own spiritual condition. He doesn't. Not at all. He misapplies the word good to himself. This guy thinks he's probably a good person. That's how badly he misuses this word. Because, you know, he's a very high-ranking official in the synagogue. He's a good person, right? He's never probably in his eyes, and he even goes on to say it. He hasn't never physically done anything wrong in regards to the law. So he thinks he's a good person as well. So Jesus, he needs to challenge this man's understanding of the word good and his understanding of his true spiritual condition, because this man's misapplying this word to himself. And so Jesus decides that that's where he's going to take this man. So, here's Jesus. Let's sum this all up. Here's Jesus. Jesus has this man. Okay? He's desperately seeking him. He wants eternal life. He's eager. A little shallow. But we only know he's shallow because we know the end of the story. But at this point, we don't know. But he is shallow. He's eager, but he's a shallow seeker. And he doesn't have any security where he's at. But he comes to Jesus because he believes this guy can give it. He has the authority to give eternal life. Where did he get that from? Well, think about it. There's a lot of places in Scripture where Jesus gave eternal life to people, right? The prostitute woman was one of them. He came and anointed his feet. He gave it to her. So he's probably heard about Jesus giving eternal life to people. And so he believes he's the one that can do it. And so desperate as this guy is for eternal life, Jesus knows he has to deal with this sensitive seeker on all these issues. And Jesus' approach here is really kind of interesting to me. Does he jump right into grace? Does he automatically go to the grace of Christ in order to get this person into the kingdom of heaven? No. He didn't go there. Where did he go? That wasn't his Jesus' approach at all. He went to the what? To the evaluation of the man. We've got to evaluate his current spiritual condition. That's where we have to start. That's a very good, important principle to know when you're doing evangelism. When you're trying to reach somebody with the gospel, a good place to start is take them to a place where they have to evaluate their current spiritual condition. Because then, if you start there, by the time you get to the grace of Christ, that'll have, what, more meaning if they understand that they're spiritually bankrupt and in need of someone to bring them out of that bankruptcy. And so Jesus, he doesn't even mention his grace at this point. Actually, in the text, he doesn't even mention repentance, because he doesn't even get to that. He's stuck on the area where he's trying to get this guy to evaluate his life correctly, because even repentance isn't going to mean anything to this guy if he doesn't understand that he's truly what? A depraved sinner. You got to start there. And so that's where Jesus goes. And so he's going to start by having this man evaluate his life in order to produce the need for repentance. And it's very important not to skip these steps when you're doing evangelism. Start there. So oftentimes we don't want to start with that person having to evaluate their life because we're worried about being too offensive to that person. Or sometimes we'll feel like we might lose the conversion. And so we kind of skip those steps and we go right to the grace of Christ and we start telling them about the cross and all that Jesus did. But the problem is they don't have a need for that yet because they don't understand their true spiritual condition. All right, so that's where Jesus starts. Okay? And he's dealing with a man who believes that he is a good person. And he is very sensitive. And let me say this. All people who think they are good are going to be sensitive. It doesn't matter because they don't want anybody to show them that they're a depraved sinner. So we can just accept that fact right out of the gate. They're probably going to, if they think they're good, they're going to be offended by the message anyways. So we might as well start there and not worry about that. Right? Because otherwise we're never going to get them over here to the grace of Christ. So we got to start there. Okay? And so Jesus, rather than go straight to his grace, he decides to show this man how to evaluate his life. And starts there in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And so oftentimes we want to And Jesus didn't even do this either. So oftentimes we want to take our seeker-sensitive book out of our back pocket and use that in order to try to bring them into the kingdom of heaven, and it'll never work. All right, there's only one way into the kingdom, and you have to evaluate, and you have to repent, and then the grace of Christ will mean something to you, and you'll end up with hopefully a true conversion. Okay, so here's Jesus's approach. Okay, let's evaluate this man's life. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, this is what Jesus says to this man. He says, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to get into the kingdom, keep the commandments. Right there. And the guy says, well, which ones? And Jesus basically takes the law here. And you know there's two tables to the law. The first four deal with your relationship to God, and the last six deal with your relationship to mankind. You got a vertical relationship with God, horizontal relationship with people. And so he breaks it down, and Jesus takes this man straight to where? The second half. Your relationship with mankind. To find out if this man has broken any of these commandments. And so he says to him, do not murder, right? Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, also in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 45, Jesus actually elaborates on the law by showing us the law's depth. Okay? And that's where this man seems to be failing in his evaluation of himself. He doesn't understand the depth of the law. So, for example, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of violating the law because you've actually committed murder. That's the law's depth. And so it starts, the violation of the law starts with the heart. And that's what Jesus is trying to get him to see and to understand. By do not murder, do not commit adultery and steal and bear false witness. It's what's in the desire of your heart that causes you to violate the law's commandments. And then you become guilty of it. Even though you haven't physically committed any of them, it doesn't matter. If you've done it in your heart, you're guilty. And that's the law's depth. And when Jesus gives this to this man, what does he do? He misevaluates himself. He says to what? I've done all these things. And Mark, he says, I've done them all from my youth up. I haven't missed any of them. Why has he misevaluated his life? Where has this man gone wrong? Well, first of all, he thinks he's better than what he truly is because he has an incorrect definition of the word good and he's applying it to himself. That's the first problem he has. And secondly, he doesn't understand the depth of the law. He still thinks in his mind, because he hasn't physically committed any of them, that what? He's innocent. He thinks he's perfect. I've kept him all from my youth up. He's reached the pinnacle. He's arrived. He hasn't done anything wrong. But then he opens the door for Jesus to take him to the first four commands of the law. By asking this simple question, then what am I lacking? So this guy thinks he's innocent, thinks he's done nothing wrong, and he can't figure it out in his mind. It's not making any sense. He wants to know what he is lacking. And so that opens the door for Jesus to simply take him to the first four commandments dealing with his relationship to God and how he has violated the first commandment of the law. And he puts his life to a test in relationship to the first four commandments. And if he fails here, there's really no denying his condition, which is he's a violator of the law. Because he'll be violating it if he makes it, as Jesus gives him this second test. If he violates here, he's going to be doing it right in front of the Lord Jesus. And so there's no wiggle room out of this next one. And so Jesus gives him then the second test. Matthew 19:21, he says this: if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And that's his second test. Why sell all his possessions? What's he trying to show this man? I think he's trying to show this man that he's in violation of the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Because this man is using his wealth as a means to serve himself. So oftentimes we look at this passage and we say, oh yeah, he's got an idol. His idol is money. Well, yeah, that's true. It is. Money is his idol. But if you take it much deeper, what does he use his money for? To serve in what? To serve himself. And that's where he spends all of his time. You see, coming to Jesus for true eternal life, it's about giving up your life sacrificially to serve him, and to serve him, and to worship him, where this man in his current condition is doing what? He's using the means of wealth in order to serve himself, to please himself, to make himself happy, to bring himself joy. And in order for this ruler to have eternal life, he must remove the God that he currently worships and make a commitment to want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and make him his God and worship him. And he can't do that, and he can't have that eternal life until he first removes that means that enables him to worship and to serve himself. You have to get rid of that one first, because the Bible says you can't serve what? Two gods. You can't serve and worship yourself and serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the Lord is trying to do for this man to get into the kingdom of heaven, to have eternal life, he's trying to get this man to understand that he is a violator of the law. Actually, he's probably violated all 10 of them. But first and foremost, he's getting this man to try and understand that he has broken the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. That he is a lawbreaker, because he's loyal and he worships himself through the means of money. And you can really put anything in that sentence, right? There's all different kinds of means that you can use to worship and to serve yourself, as opposed to being committed to worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificially. And that's what happens when we truly acquire eternal life. True salvation, through the process of evaluation and true repentance and crying out to God, and Jesus imputing the true righteousness onto you that gets you into the kingdom of heaven, that produces a totally sacrificial life to Christ. It's a byproduct of it, if it's a true salvation experience. And so which did this man choose? He chose himself, didn't he? He ended up, his face fell in Mark. He walked away grieved. He walked away from Christ. He walked away from eternal life because of why? Because the price was too high. He rather decided to serve himself, and wasn't willing to totally, sacrificially give up his life and to go and serve Christ. And that's why at the end of it, Jesus said to him, follow me. He wasn't willing to do that. And so he made the wrong decision. It was tragedy. This man decided that he no longer wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, or didn't even want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and decided to go his own way and serve himself. You know, I'm often reminded in closing here, John chapter 6, if you want to turn over there in your Bibles. There's an interesting passage here where Jesus really talks about what it truly means to have eternal life and to totally and sacrificially give up your life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, starting in verse 53 of John chapter 6. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, we know he's not talking about physically doing this, right? He's talking spiritually here. And what he's saying is this: unless you fully take me in and you consume me and totally commit to me with your life, there is no eternal life for you. He says it another way too. He says, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's another way of saying true salvation produces total sacrificial life to Christ, if it's real. And what is interesting is after Jesus says this in verse 66, as a result, it says this in John chapter 6, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore, making the same decision as the what? Rich young ruler. Because the cost was too high. Then Jesus goes on and Jesus says, therefore to the 12, he's talking to the disciples, he says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one that has the words of what? Eternal life. The correct decision for those who desire and want eternal life. So here's a man who so desperately wanted eternal life, the rich young ruler, and he ended up being nothing more than just another selfish seeker, wanting to get into the kingdom of heaven on his own terms, hanging on to his transgressions, trying to take Jesus and add him to his current lifestyle, and still get into the kingdom of heaven. And he walked away, his face fell, and he was grieved. And you know the interesting thing about this, the end of the story? When he walked away, he didn't even argue with Jesus, did he? Why? Because he knew he didn't want to commit his life sacrificially to the Lord. And that becomes the natural progression of anyone who evaluates their life correctly. You understand you're spiritually bankrupt. You cry out to the Lord. You mourn to him. You ask for him to forgive you of your sins. And that will produce a life who wants to be fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the progression of someone who truly wants to have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We thank you so much for the work that he did. The work that he did on the cross is so precious to us who have understood that we are spiritually bankrupt and that we are living in spiritual poverty. And we mourned and we cried out to you and all the work that he did on the cross to instill and impute the correct righteousness that we need in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. That work is so precious to us. And we are forever thankful and so full of gratitude for what he did for us so that we could be in the kingdom of heaven with him. We thank you so much that you brought your son and gave him up so that we could have that precious gift. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.